Thank you, Rabbi Lichtstein. Come Yom Kippur, and we will. Many of us will hear the Chazan chant. Ki vayom hazeh yechaper alechem v'taher eschem mikol chatosechem lifnei Hashem. And if it's not the avodah, if it's at night, he'll add to taru as well. The Chazan will, of course, in the process, be slaughtering this verse. As the verse does not mean that God will forgive us on this day in order to purify us from all of our sins, and that we will be purified before God. But rather, the words Mikol Chatosechem are joined to what follows. If you listen to the trap, it's Ki Vayom Hazeh Yichaper Alechem L'Taher Eschem Mikol Chatosechem Lifnei Hashem Titaru. The words Mikol Chatosechem are joined to what follows. That is, from all of your sins you will be purified in the presence of God. In other words, the semicolon in the verse, the Esnacha, is on the word Eschem, not on Mikol Chatosechem. Cantorial license granted. This error, that is, failing to attach the words Mikol Chatosechem to which follows, makes it more difficult to achieve what is a rather clever reading of the second half of the verse by Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah in the Mishnah in Yoma. If you turn to the first source on the sheet, we read, in the middle of that section, on the... At the end of the first line, actually, Avero Shebein Adam Lamakom. It says, Avero Shebein Adam Lamakom, sins that are committed against God, only against God, Yom Kippur Mechaper, Yom Kippur can atone for. Shebein Adam, Avero Shebein Adam Lachavero, sins that are committed against another person, Ein Yom Kippur Mechaper, Yom Kippur cannot achieve atonement, Ad until you appease the person that you have harmed. Es zo darash Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. This is the exposition of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Mikol chatoseichem lefnei Hashem. From all of your sins that were done before God, against God, titaru. Aveiro shebein adam lamakon yom ha-kippurim mechaper. Aveiro shebein adam lachaver. So he, taking what is actually the second half of the sentence, beginning with Mikol Chatosechem, he also runs a stop sign. The main pause is after Mikol Chatosechem, Lifnei Hashem Titaru. From all of your sins, you will be purified before God. But he instead reads it, from all of your sins before God, you will be purified. In that very same Mishnah, preceding Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's statement, we are told of two scenarios in which repentance will be ineffectual or not likely to happen. The Mishnah states, and this is the beginning of that Mishnah, the beginning of Source 1, Ha'omer, Echa Tava Oshev. When a person says, when they're thinking about sinning, I will sin, and then I'll do tshuva. I will sin, and then I'll do tshuva. Ein maspikin b'yado lasos tshuva. He will not, they literally means heavens will not allow the possibility of this person to repent. Echta v'yom ha-kippurim mechaper. If a person says, I will sin, and Yom HaKippurim will wipe away the sins, ein Yom HaKippurim mechaper. Yom Kippur will not atone for the sins. On the surface, both of these propositions seem absurd. What does it mean to repent if one plans to sin in advance? And perhaps even more absurd, what does it mean for Yom HaKippurim to generate atonement for someone who sins with that intent? Why would anybody think that atonement would be possible under such circumstances? Furthermore, is there a connection between these two statements and the one that follows, that is the statement of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah? These three statements are the only examples cited in the Mishnah where tshuva, where repentance is ineffectual. Is that the only common denominator, that tshuva won't work? Or is there something else that ties these things together? And as to Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's statement, the homiletical interpretation which entails the proverbial running of a stop sign, of the cantillation, of the truck, is this really the source for such a ruling? That you cannot achieve atonement, you cannot seek forgiveness from God for sins committed against another person until you've appeased the other person? This is really the source? Now, in considering the substance of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's statement, we might ask two questions which really may be related. Number one, we typically assume that a sin committed against another person, an avera shebein adam l'chavero, entails two transgressions. One, against God, who commanded us not to perpetrate injustice against one's fellow human beings. And the second, against the individual who was the victim of the injustice. In other words, every mitzvah ben adam l'chavero is really, every avera ben adam l'chavero is two averas. One against God, one against another person. As such, atonement entails appeasing both God and the victim. Are these two separate requirements that are necessary for atonement? Or is there a dependence of one on the other? That is to say, does the sequence matter? Can I confess my sins to God as part of the tshuva process and then subsequently make amends to the victim? Or does the order matter? That is, I cannot settle my account with God until after I have done so with the victim. And if done out of order, I must re-reckon with God. In practical terms, what this might mean is that the vidui, the formal confession of one's sins, is required as part of the tshuva process. And perhaps I would have to repeat my vidui after I made amends with the victim, despite having recited it once, because I recited it before I had settled accounts with the person. So does the order actually matter? Number two, is the requirement for making amends as a pre or a co-requisite for settling one's account with God, is that requirement of making amends with the victim a function of the victim's claims, or is it something unrelated to the victim, but inherent in the tshuva process which necessitates appeasing the person? Put differently, is it merely the fact that it would be unfair to the victim for me to be able to settle accounts with God while they have not had their loss compensated? Or is there something at the core of the tshuva process which makes it impossible to do a proper tshuva before the restitution has been made? And since tshuva is a prerequisite to its external expression, namely the vidu, the confession, it is impossible to fulfill the mitzvah until after compensation has been made. When we consider the question of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's principle and where it really comes from, it turns out that the roots penetrate far deeper than his sharp play on the words in the verse from the Yom Kippur Avodah. The Torah in Parshas Naso tells us, it's in Perakei Psukim Vav Filches, it's not on the source sheet. Daber el b'nei Yisrael, Moshe is told to speak to the Jewish people. Ish o isha ki yasu mikol chatosa adam lemomal b'ashem. A man or woman who should do from one of the sins of a person to betray a betrayal against God, the ashema ha-nefeshahi, that soul shall become guilty. V'hisvadu eschatosa ma'asher asu, they shall confess their sin that they have done. V'hishiv es ashamo b'rosho, he shall return his guilt money initially, v'chamishi so yosef alav, and he must add on a fifth. V'nasan la'asher asham lo, and he must give it to the person against whom he sinned. V'im ein lo ish goel, but if that person has no relative, no redeemer, l'hashiv ha'asham elav, to return to him the guilt money, ha'asham ha'mushav la'ashem, the guilt money that must be returned, the compensation that must be given back, goes la'kohen, it is given to the priest. Milavad, aside from el ha'kipurim, asher yichaper bo alav. Aside from the ram of forgiveness, aside from the sacrifice, which will bring atonement to him. The Torah here tells us, as Chazal understand, that if someone owes money to another person and denies owing that money, however it came about, under oath, and subsequently they confess, they must pay back the money plus an additional fifth and also bring an asham, a guilt offering. The Torah then proceeds to speak about an individual, obviously deceased. We're talking about a person who has no goel, no heir to whom to pay back the money. Chazal understand this as a reference to a ger shemes ein lo yorshim, a proselyte who has died and therefore has and left no heirs. And in such a case, the Torah instructs us that the thief shall pay the money, the compensation, to the priests, to the Kohanim, thus becoming one of the 24 matnas kahuna, one of the 24 gifts that are given to the priests. The process of restitution, then, and atonement for the sinner here is threefold. They must pay back their ill-gotten gains, and an additional fifth, and a guilt offering. The Mishnah in Bava Kamma provides us one major caveat regarding this process. Source number four on the sheet, the Mishnah tells us, Hagozel es hager v'nishpalo umes. If someone steals from a proselyte, swears to deny owing the money, then the proselyte dies. Harezem mishalim kerem v'chomish l'kohanim v'asham l'mizbeach. He pays the guilt money and the additional fifth to the priests, and he pays the asham, the guilt offering, to the altar. Shenemar v'im ein la'ish goel la'ashiv asham elav hasham ha'mushav la'ashem la'kohen. We just read that verse. Now the Mishnah tells us the following. There were 24 priestly families that used to rotate doing service in the temple. One week happened to have been Yehoyariv, the family of Yehoyariv. The next week happened to be Yedaya. The Mishnah says, Nosana kesef lahoyariv. If the sinner gave the money, the compensation, to the family of week one, the asham liyadayah, and they brought the sacrifice the next week, yatza. The sinner has fulfilled his or her obligation. Asham lihoyariv v'chesef liyadayah. But if they brought the karban the first week, and then the next week they paid the money back, if in kayim ha'asham, yakrivu b'nei yadayah. If the first week the kohanim had not yet brought the sacrifice for some reason, then let the Kohan of the next week bring the sacrifice after they've been given the money. V'imlo, but if they already brought the asham, the guilt offering the first week, yachzir v'yavi asham acher, the person now must bring a second karban. Shehamevi gzelo ad shelo hevi asham o yatza. One who brings the payment before he brings the asham, he doesn't bring them together, he has fulfilled his obligation. But if they have brought the sacrifice first and only subsequently pay back the money, they have not fulfilled the obligation. Then the Mishnah adds one final detail. If you gave back the principal, but you didn't pay the additional fifth yet, if you brought the sacrifice after you paid back the principal, but before you gave the fifth, you have fulfilled your obligation. The chomesh, the lack of having yet paid the additional fifth, the penalty, doesn't prevent your karban, your sacrifice, from being valid. While the Mishnah only formulates this principle in the situation where the aggrieved party was a convert who had died, nonetheless it applies to all situations of restitution where the guilty party has denied their guilt, has denied their debt under oath. No guilt offering can be brought until after the monetary restitution. Maimonides tells us, source number five, Ein makrivin es ha'asham ad sheyachzir hagazlan akeren l'baylam. You cannot bring the guilt offering, the sacrifice, until the thief has returned the principal to the owners. O lakohanim im hayad gezel ger she'ein lo yoshim. Or, and this makes it clear, in the first case, Rambam is talking about a regular situation where the person is alive. And the second case is if it's a ger, if it's a proselyte who died and has no yorshim, then you give it to the kohanim. But until the restitution has been made, no sacrifice to atone for the person's sin. Thus, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's principle is not merely a clever reading of Kivayom Hazer, but rooted deeply in the halacha. One who has sinned against another person cannot make amends to God, that is the Korban Asham, the guilt offering, until they have made restitution to the victim. Hevi gzelo achelo hevi ashamo lo yatza. Hevi gzelo achelo hevi ashamo yatza. In this context, it is clear that there are not two parallel and mutually dependent tracks of repentance. Rather, one of the two elements of tshuva must precede the other. One cannot be meratzeh on the chet, one not can appease for the sin before God, ad sheyeratzeh chaver, until he has, or they have appeased their fellow, until one has made the victim whole. But the second question still remains about Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah. Is this a function of the victim, or something that is necessary because the process of tshuva itself is incomplete? In considering this question, there are a good number of details that suggest that it is not primarily about the victim, but about something else. First, the Gemara tells us that this process is not limited to the scenario we have just discussed, namely, when someone steals from another person, known in halachic parlance as the asham gezelos, the asham sacrifice brought for theft. It is also true in the case of mi'ila, one who has unintentionally stolen or derived financial benefit from the property of the temple treasury. There too, the Torah prescribes as the punishment, paying back the money, the principal, or the equivalent of the value of the benefit that was derived, adding one-fifth and bringing a guilt offering, referred to as an asham me'ilos. It is in that context that the Talmud, at the end of the sugya, at the end of the section dealing with the gezel ha-gersha mesa el-yorshim, the theft of the proselyte who has died and left no heirs, it tells us the following. I think it should be on the source sheet. Source number 6. Tana Rabbana, minayin shem hevi me'ilaso v'lo hevi ashamo. Ashamo v'lo hevi me'ilaso shelo yatza. How do you know, when you derive the illicit benefit from property of the temple treasury, that if you don't bring your, you don't pay the money, your me'ila, or if you don't bring your guilt offering, your asha, your karban asha, how do you know that you don't fulfill the obligation? Because it says that the priest will achieve forgiveness, the el ha'asham v'nislach lo, with the ram of the guilt money, and it will be forgiven for him. So you require both the sacrifice, the ram, and you require the asham, the guilt money. Uminayin shim hevi ashamo achelo hevi mi'ilaso shelo yatza. How do you know that if you bring the asham, the sacrifice, before you have paid back the money, that you do not fulfill your obligation, and that you would have to bring another sacrifice? Talmud lomar, be'el ha'asham, ha'asham be'kfar. So the Gemara tells us that not only when you're talking about giving restitution to another person, that must precede the sacrifice, but even when it comes to paying back God. Note that in the case of the asham me'ilos, there is no victim here who has to be compensated. Both punishments, if we may call them that, are forms of restitution to God. First, what one illicitly took from God, and then the guilt offering brought to God. If the issue is that one cannot appease God until they have made good with their human victim, then the scheme of prioritization with respect to the asham me'ilos makes little sense, because the restitution, both of them, is going into the same account. One might also wonder, why is there a distinction between the keren, the principal, and the additional chomesh, the additional fifth? That is, why is the financial compensation divided with respect to this scheme of prioritization. Of course, one has to consider that the Torah mandates this repayment prior to the bringing of the guilt offering, even in cases where the victim is no longer alive. The ger shemesh. And specifically, even where that victim has no heirs. So in no way does the compensation provide any benefit to the victim. In this vein, the Mishnah goes further. Earlier in this chapter, the ninth chapter of Bava Kamma, where most of this material is drawn from, the Mishnah speaks of a person who stole money from their father, denied it under oath to their father, and subsequently the father died before they confessed. It states, this is source number 7, Hagozel es aviv v'nishba la'omes, one who steals from their father, swears to their father, and then the father dies. Harezem mishalim keren v'chomesh v'asham levanav o le'echav. And theoretically, in a case where a person was the only heir, let's say it was a son, he was the only child, by right, if he were to pay it back to the father, what he would do is take his wallet from his right pocket and put it into his left pocket. Because whatever money he owed his father now becomes his by right. But the Mishnah tells us that it's not that way. The Mishnah teaches us that he must, under ordinary circumstances, remove the stolen goods from his ledger by gifting it to other indirect heirs. It could be if his share to his siblings, it could be if he has no siblings to his father's brothers, it could be to his own children. Only under extraordinary circumstances where he can't afford financially to do so, does the Mishnah allow the property to be removed from his possession without actually his suffering a loss that he can't afford, and this is done by means of a harama, by a legal fiction. Now, here too, the victim and his heir no longer suffer a loss, since he is the heir. He has effectively stolen his own money, since his father is no longer alive, and yet the halacha mandates that he pay back his illicitly gotten gain by removing it from his accounts. And when we turn to our original source, we find another interesting parallel between Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's requirement that the sinner appease the victim as well, and the parsha of Asham Gezelos. And that is in the comparison of the Gezel Hager Shemes Ve'en Lo Yorshim, the deceased proselyte. The Gemara in Yoma cites a dictum in the name of Rabbi Yitzchak. Not on the sheet. Kol hamakdiv es chaveiro, one who antagonizes another person, afilu bidvarim, just through words, not even financial harm, sorach lefaisa, must appease him. And it quotes a verse from Proverbs, and then it interprets the verse as follows: im mamon yesh biyadcha, hater lo pisasyad. If you had money of his, open up your hand, give it back. The imlav harbei alav rein. Bring a lot of friends. Bring others to help you appease him. Amar Rav Chista said, v'tzarech lefaiser b'shalosh shuro shoshlosh b'nei adam. When you go to appease him, you got to bring a chever with you. You got to bring three groups, at least three groups of three, when you come and ask forgiveness from him. The imes, and what if the person you offended, you hurt, dies? Maybe a sarah b'nei adam, you bring a minion, 10 people. Uma amidam al kivur, you go to his grave. The omer, and you say, chatasi l'ashem elokei Yisrael u'lepioni shechavalti ba. I have sinned against God, the God of Israel, and against so-and-so because I injured him. Two things stand out about this passage. The first is the involvement of other people in the process. In the instance of the perpetrator whose victim is still alive, it is more readily understandable. In the spirit of what we say, asay lema'an, do it not for us, but for the sake of, as we repeatedly use that expression in Slichos, in other parts of the liturgy, in the Vidui, we understand that the victim is more likely to forgive when there are others who are interceding on the perpetrator's behalf. I won't do it for you, but I'll do it for them. But how does one explain the need to bring 10 people to the grave of the deceased victim? And second, forget for a moment bringing the dead to 10 people. What is even the point of going to appease the dead? Who exactly is one talking to or what does one hope to accomplish? I would posit that one of the central elements of tshuva that animates this entire sugya, this entire discussion, is the requirement of hakaras hachet, literally a recognition of the sin. Hakaras hachet demands not only that one acknowledge wrongdoing, but also experientially and emotionally grasp the fact that one has sinned and the impact of that sin. Consider a situation where a friend or a spouse has done something to offend them. The offending person grasps the fact that they have offended their friend or spouse, but does not grasp fully why. They perhaps think the offense has unreasonably been taken, but they still apologize. But in doing so, while they recognize the feelings of the person they have hurt, they don't really understand, and on some internal level believe that there's something unreasonable about the situation. This is not hakaras hachet. An apology without full understanding is not an apology. It may be hoda'as hachet, stating, informing that one has sinned, but it is not hakaras hachet, a recognition of the sin. If the offended party would ask them to explain what they had done wrong, they would have a hard time doing so. Not hakaras hachet. The obligation to pay, even when the aggrieved party is dead, or in the case of one who stole from their father, where they would be paying themselves, that obligation stems from the need to appreciate the impact of what one has done. In the spirit of the famous concept of Musar, made famous, I think, by the Sefer HaChinuch, Halavavos Nimshachos Achar HaPohulos, our character is shaped by our actions, not the other way around. The way to change one's character is to change one's behavior. Removing the ill-gotten gain from one's possession, even when it is not being given to the victim, makes an impression upon the perpetrator, and one exactly commensurate with what they have done. Watching that property leave one's possession is to experience on some level what the victim experienced, or as close as one will get to in this situation. Until one has done that, they cannot possibly have achieved hakaras hachet, and hence they aren't able to bring the sacrifice. As the sacrifice is a key component of the tshuva process, and tshuva cannot be done until after one recognizes what one has actually done. For this reason, only the keren, the principle, prevents one from bringing the guilt offering, because only the keren is to impress upon the sinner the full impact of the sin. The chomesh, the additional fifth, on the other hand, is a penalty, which may be viewed as most knassos, non-compensatory penalties in the Torah, as a disincentive for specific behavior. It's basically a deterrent, but it's not compensation. But inasmuch as it is not commensurate with the sin, it does not bring hakaras hachet, and hence is not a prerequisite for bringing the asher. The presence of the other people, the gimel shuros, the three rows of people, when trying to appease the living victim, and the requirement of a minyan when begging forgiveness at the grave, also contributes to hakaras hachet. Going back to our previous discussion of what I would call half apologies, one can imagine that a person who apologizes to another person, another individual alone, might do so with an explanation or an excuse accompanying the apology. This half apology is both less likely to appease the victim and also allows the perpetrator to avoid hakaras hachet. But when one is forced to articulate with no caveats what one has done wrong, it is more likely to appease the victim and to force the one apologizing to make clear to him or herself what exactly they have done wrong. The presence of the other people, the gimel shuos or the asara b'nei adam, the minyan, is ordered as to make a proper apology more likely. It is easier to half apologize to the victim when the two are alone, or even easier on the dead person's grave when they can't respond. But the presence of other disinterested parties makes it much more difficult for the one apologizing to try to get away with a half-baked apology. The appearance of absurdity in the eyes of the group will more likely lead to a full and proper apology and a more expansive degree of hakaras hachet. To return to my original questions about Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah's statement, we readily understand that it is not only that one cannot achieve complete atonement before God for sins that are committed against another person without compensating, when appropriate and in a proper manner, and appeasing the victim. But one cannot achieve atonement if they have not done so first. Kapora, atonement, requires vidui, confession, which can only be done once one has done tshuva. And one can only perform the initial stages of tshuva properly once one has achieved a proper hakaras achit, a sufficiently complete understanding of the gravity and scope of the damage and hurt that they have done. In this light, we might reconsider the connection between the two statements in the Mishnah of Echa Tava Ashuv, I'll sin but I'll do tshuva later, and Ech Tava Yom HaKippurim, and the statement of Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah about sins committed against another person. Commenting on the duplicative language of the Mishnah, Ech Tava Ashuv, the Gemara states, and this is in source number 2, why is it that we repeat this twice? Kidrav Huna Amarav. This hints to the dictum of Rav, the Amrav Huna Amarav, Kevan Sha'avar Adam Avera Vishanabo Huchala. Once a person has performed a sin and then repeated it, it becomes permissible for them. Huchalo, Salkabaita. What? It's a great idea. I do it twice, now it's mutter. Ella nasis lo keheter. He views it as permissible. Rashi explains, shuve maspikim b'yad olasas tshuva lafisha avera do lo keheter. You know why a person can't do tshuva? Because they think that it's mutter. They think that it's permitted. It's not that the person has forfeited their right to do tshuva. It's just that in order to do tshuva, one has to first recognize the impropriety in one's actions. The person who performs the same avera repeatedly is, because of cognitive dissonance, unable to properly recognize what they're doing is wrong. And without this hakaras achet, tshuva is by definition impossible. Since vidui is the active expression of tshuva, and one cannot confess to things that they have not done wrong. Regarding the second case in the Mishnah, echta v'yom ha-kippurim mechaper. I will send yom ha-kippurim and wipe it away. The Gemara comments about this, and this is in that very same source. Lema masnisan de lo karebi. Should we assume that our Mishnah does not follow the position of Rebbe, which is why? Titania, you would all like this. Fortunately, we don't pass this way. Rebbe Omer, al kol avera shebetorah, on every sin in the Torah, bein osa tshuva, bein lo osa tshuva, whether you repent or you don't repent, yom ha-kippurim mechaper. Yom ha-kippurim wipes away the sin. So the Mishnah says, echta v'yom ha-kippurim mechaper, it doesn't work. Why not? Obviously, that person hasn't done tshuva. They'll sin and hope Yom Kippur will wipe it away. But it must be against Rebbe's position. The Gemara says no. Afilu tema Rebbe agashan. Even Rebbe would agree that if the Yom Kippur might forgive without tshuva, but not if the person sins, knowing that Yom Kippur will mechaper without tshuva. But this passage begs explanation. Rebbe's dictum itself is puzzling. How can Yom Kippur achieve atonement without tshuva? Even death doesn't achieve atonement without vidui. The Mishnah in Sanhedrin tells us, "Kol hamumasim mitzvadim." When they execute someone, before they execute them, we tell them, "Confess." So, how is it possible that Yom HaKippurim can do so? Is it some kind of magical talisman that can achieve atonement? And if it is, what is the Gemara's answer? Agav Shani. If you know that the talisman has magical powers, does it stop working? What the source for Rebbe's view is, we're not told, but I believe that it is rooted in the Mishnah's interpretation of the verse that we began with tonight. The Mishnah states, not following Rebbe's opinion, that for many kinds of sin, tshuva and the day of Yom HaKippurim itself atone. Those two together are sufficient. The Mishnah cites the verse, Ki vayom hazeh yichaper aleichem, but it understands that the preposition bays on bayom, not in the temporal sense, that is, on this day, but rather in the instrumental sense, through this day, by means of this day. Yom HaKippurim is not simply the time of Kapara, but it is the means of Kapara, it is the tool of Kapara. When the Rambam cites this Mishnah, he uses a term which I cannot find used in Chazal in this context, which is that Atzmo Shel Yom Mechaper, the essence of the day itself, the essence of the day of Yom Kippur atones. Obviously, this is Rebbe's position as well, except that he doesn't require tshuva as part of the process. If you permit me the license to the darshan, I would read not atzmo shalyom, but otzmo shalyom. Not the essence of the day, but the power of the day. The Jew who sins year round and does not do tshuva, but experiences Yom HaKippurim as we have it, cannot but be overwhelmed by the moment. And of course, in the moment, understands what is right and what is wrong. It's a kind of tshuva in its own right, albeit a minimal one. Since the person on some level understands that what they are doing is wrong, Yom HaKippurim has this magical power to atone. But even Rebbe agrees that when a Jew sins at the outset with the intent that Yom HaKippurim serve as a magical cure, Yom HaKippurim has lost its power for that individual. Even on Yom HaKippurim itself, he doesn't recognize the error of his ways. And hence, in Yom HaKippur Mechaper, Yom Kippur cannot atone. Here too, just as the individual who says, Ech Tav Ashav, I will sin and repent, and the individual who has not yet attended to the Bein Adam HaChaveru aspect of the tshuva, the deficiency is in the realm of Hakaras HaChet, the failure to recognize, to fully appreciate the gravity of one's sin. When we speak about Hakaras HaChet, recognition of one's sin, two scenarios come to mind. The first is what we might term situational. That is, a person has performed an action that they would clearly acknowledge as a misdeed. They only refuse to acknowledge it because they don't wish to accept the consequences, or because they are in denial of actually having done the deed. But at their core, they understand that the action is wrong, and probably even that they did something wrong. The failure to achieve Hakaras HaChet in such circumstances is primarily the product of emotional weakness, an ordinary human failing. Perhaps I said something hurtful to someone else, but I am reluctant to acknowledge it and insist to them, and perhaps to myself, that there was no malicious intent in the statement. But I would clearly admit that if I had intended to say something hurtful, that I would be wrong. Achieving this kind of Hakaras HaChet is challenging for us, but the necessary underlying base of knowledge exists, and we simply have to overcome our Yetzer Hara, our desires, our evil inclinations. There is, however, a different kind of Hakaras HaChet which can prove much more challenging. And that is an issue in which we are well aware of what we have done, or even that which we continue to do, or continue to think, and insist that it is in fact correct. It is not a failure of execution, but a failure of ideology. This is the failure to recognize the impropriety in one's actions or attitudes described by Rav Huna. Kevan shechata adam v'shana nases lo keheter. We now think our position is something that's mutter, or sometimes even a mitzvah. Cognitive dissonance demands that actions that we repeatedly do and our attitudes cannot be classified as wrong, because to do so would not merely mean acknowledging momentary weakness, but instead would label us as bad. Of course, not all of us respond to repeated sin in the same way. Just as most people who know that they need to change their diet but fall back into bad habits when life becomes stressful, they don't argue that their old diet is healthy. So too, many of us, when we repeat bad behaviors, we regret it afterwards. But sometimes, either in response to repeated sin or to external values and influences, we start to adopt a foreign ideology. And that ideology becomes the basis of continued behavior. Nases lo keheter. We start to believe that what we are doing, what we believe is in fact what is right in the eyes of the Torah. Sometimes this new ideology can develop not only as a response to an individual failing, but to a societal one. And often, although certainly not always, the inability to recognize chet is a product of contact with outside cultures, or even being embedded in another culture. this kind of hakaras hachet, of recognition of sin, has been a challenge for the Jewish people from time immemorial. In the biblical period, and sometimes even later, it manifests itself in literally avodah zarah, idolatry. And in the post-Enlightenment era, in the importation of foreign values, be they from another religion or from secularism, which could also be very well defined as a religion, and passing them off as Torah values. Every cultural encounter leaves an impact upon the parties, especially upon the minority culture. Resistance is challenging, but in so many cases it is essential. Otherwise, hakaras hachet becomes impossible. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 44, we read of the challenge of the Jewish women in Egypt who were participating in the feminine cult of worshipping Melechas HaShemayim, the Queen of the Heaven. Jeremiah the prophet rebuked the community for this sin. And what was the response of the husbands of these women? Ki osona ase'es kol hadavar she'yatzam mipinu. Rather, we will continue to do everything that we've come out of our mouth, everything we have vowed. Likater l'mlechas HaShemayim ha'asech l'anisachim. To burn, to sacrifice to the Queen of the Heaven, to this cult, and to pour libations. Kasher asinu anachnu v'avoseinu melacheinu v'sareinu ba'areyu davutzosu shalayim. As we and our ancestors and our kings and our princes in the cities of Judea and the streets of Jerusalem did. And what was the result when we did that? V'anispa lechem v'aniyet helpim. We had food, everything was good, v'ra'al lo ra'inu. We never saw anything bad. Umin oz chadalnu, but from the time we stopped lekater l'mlechas HaShemayim, to sacrifice to this cult, v'haseich lo nisachim, and libate, chasar nuchal, we lost everything. Uvacherev uvra'av tamnu. And we died by the sword and in famine. This is the quintessential refusal to engage in hakaras hachet, to recognize the sin. The insistence that the Torah demands the exact opposite of what in reality it demands. That is the quintessential lack or absence of hakaras hachet. Modern Orthodoxy has labored for the last half century or more under the assumption that we can live fully in both worlds. We can be fully a part of modern Western culture and society, as well as being observant Jews. To borrow and adapt the Rav's famous terminology of ger v'soshav, we see ourselves, or have seen ourselves, only as toshavim, as citizens, not as gerim, not also as foreigners. In the technical sense, this remains true. Punctilious halachic observance today, particularly in the arenas of Shabbat and Kashrut, which are so much of which defines our daily and weekly and rhythm, are probably easier than they have ever been, certainly in America. While there may be some exceptions, on the whole, I think that this is indisputable. But at the same time, if it ever was truly possible to see Torah values and secular values as compatible with one another, it is clear to me that this is no longer possible. The focus on the material, or I should say the obsession with the material, the unqualified egalitarianism, certainly in the public worship, the ethic of sexuality and gender in all of its manifestations, and the American version of capitalism as manifest across almost the entire political spectrum, stand diametrically opposed to what the Torah expects of us as individuals and what it envisions in a just and moral society. One can always dabble at the margins, but the broader strokes are abundantly clear. And that means that we as individuals and we as a community have to make a choice. Sometimes we have profound questions, but we ought to keep in mind the difference between a tzarech iyun and a tziyufta, something that requires further analysis because we don't know what the answer is, as opposed to a rejection. Dr. Abe Socher, formerly a professor at Oberlin College and a member of the modern Orthodox community, in the introduction to his collection of essays entitled Liberal and Illiberal Arts, so articulately captures this tension as follows. I am fortunate to have been born during a period when it has been possible, or at least has seemed so, to lead a life that is both wholly Jewish and unapologetically American, or the other way around. But the melting pot continues to bubble, and this somewhat golden age, which stretched from mid-century until yesterday, he's writing in around 2015, I think, probably won't last another lifetime. Or to borrow the locution of one of my rabbeim, Rav Yitzchak Kohn, we have reached the stage where we have to choose. Even as we continue to live in two worlds, do we wish our fundamental identity to be modern or to be orthodox? In this context, I think we should return for a moment to the position of Rebbe, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Rabbi Judah the Prince that we cited earlier. Kol Averus Shebetorah, Bein Asa Tshuva, Bein Lo Asa Tshuva, Yom HaKippur Mechaper. Every sin in the Torah, whether you do Tshuva or not, Yom HaKippur atones. We actually never finish the sentence. It continues. Chutz, except Miporek Ol, one who casts off the yoke of heaven, Umegale Ponim BaTorah, Shelo Kalacha, one who interprets Torah against accepted tradition, Umefer Bris Basar, one who undoes his bris milah. Each of these three exceptions points in the same direction. The person whose identity stands against Torah or their Jewishness, the person who casts off observance entirely, the person who presents a distorted view of Torah, and the person, these are people who are beyond the pale of Hakara Sachet. They cannot recognize sin because they have fundamentally rejected their Torah identity. And hence, even Yom HaKippurim, even Otzmo Shel Yom, can have no effect on them. In the Vidur on Yom HaKippurim, we recite the words, Me'onu Mechayenu. While on the simplest level, this is an expression of self-abnegation, I think that it also poses a fundamental question to each and every one of us. Me'onu. Who are we? What is our identity? What are the values that serve as the lodestar in our lives? Do we even recognize when our acculturation has warped our own personal compasses of Torah? Are we makir our chet? Do we recognize the sin? The word chet has two different meanings. One is to sin, and one of them is to miss the target. Do we even recognize how far off target some of the ways we think are? Do we even care? One of the wonderful things about living in a country with religious freedom is that we have a choice. One of the biggest challenges we face living in a country with religious freedom is that we have a choice. And choose we may, but at the very least we should do so with a sense of honesty and integrity and recognize what we are choosing. Me'onu, me'chayenu. Who are we really? And what is the meaning? What is the genuine meaning in our lives? The privilege of being able to choose brings with it the responsibility of choosing wisely and recognizing what choices we are making and being makir our chatayim when we miss the mark. May this Yom HaKippurim be a time for all of us to choose honestly and wisely. And may we, our community and the world, be sealed in the Book of Life for a year of peace, sufficient but not excessive material success, and genuine spiritual growth. Maracha Sima Tova to all.